You'll turn with me again to Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise, so as much as in me I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now if you will, turn with me, hold your spot here, go over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so this morning, I want us to think about this. I want us to think about what it means when Christ says, "Who do you say that I am?" Because if we polled the majority of the church, it'd probably be interesting. We'd probably be shocked, actually, to find out who people actually say Jesus Christ is. Maybe some of you have been set under bad teaching for many years, not quite sure. And so I want to spend some time over the next several weeks dealing with the teachings of Christ, because the teachings of Christ tell us so much about who he is and what he came to do. But this is something, this is the theme of the message that Paul is talking about here in the first four verses as he tries to, in a succinct way, pull everything together that teaches us so much about Jesus Christ. Look at what he says again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God. We've gone through this. Paul tells us a lot of things about himself. But he ends that first verse by saying he's separated to the gospel of God. Notice this, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so this is proof positive, Paul is saying, that my gospel is not for me, it's the gospel of God. God promised this over centuries, and Christ is the one that fulfilled all the prophecies concerning the Messiah. Now notice this, we come to verse 3 and 4. We argued last week that there are these apparent contradictions, as we have these phrases that are contrasted with one another, but they're not contradictions, but rather they teach us so much about the person of Jesus Christ and what he came to do. First, Paul says, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And we probably belabored the point pretty hard. But it's important for us to understand that phrase, born of the seed of David, and why that's so important. And I went and looked at a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Hold your place here and go back to Luke 2, because I want you to see a prophecy of John the Baptist's father and what he said in Luke chapter 2. Remember there, John the Baptist, after his circumcision, we see this prophecy. If I can get to it. I'm sorry, go back to Luke chapter 1. So this is after the circumcision of John the Baptist, and we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Notice his words. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, For he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. How? In the house of his servant David. And notice how he prophesies. He continues to argue in the same manner that Paul does. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath with which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. And he goes on and talks about John the Baptist. But notice this. He links everything to the same thing Paul links everything to, which is what? The promises given to by the prophets from the beginning of the world. And he also links it to David. So we see here, go back to Romans chapter 1. When Paul says that Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, we now understand what Paul is talking about. He's linking everything back to the Old Testament and saying Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all these prophecies. So how can we sit here and argue, or how could anyone sit there and say, well, how can Jesus be the Messiah? Is he really the Lord? Is he really the Christ? Well, if we knew our Old Testament, we would know and understand and reason and argue just like Paul, just like Zacharias is prophesying, just like John the Baptist, just like Jesus himself, going back to all the scriptures and saying they all point towards me. That's Christ's message. But when we see this phrase, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, when we talk about this phrase according to the flesh, it makes us think of something weak, frail. This is why Jesus would hunger. This is why he would thirst. But notice in verse 4, appointed to be the Son of God with power, or we argue the powerful Son of God. So Jesus is not weak. He's the powerful Son of God. And so we see this, and the thing that marks the power of Christ is this resurrection from the dead. And that's how we argued last week. But we pull all this together. It helps us understand something of the pre-incarnate Christ all the way to the exalted Christ who sits now and rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. All this points, of course, to His uniqueness. I mean, who is like our God? Who is like Christ? I mean, I think we've talked about this in the past, but if you ever go to the secular universities, they have what they call their comparative religion classes. Well, Christianity shouldn't even be in the lot. How do you compare Christianity and what Christ did to all the other religions? They're not even in the same bracket, the same category. And when we, as believers, try to act like we're one religion of many others, it just only demonstrates we don't understand what Christ accomplished. Because we're not one many religions out of, we are the true religion. And so we need to come this morning with this understanding that Christ is unique, and if we want to be in agreement with the Apostle Paul, we need to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the resurrected God-man. He is Christ in power. He's not a weak, impotent Savior. He's not a weak, impotent Lord or God, but He's the powerful Son of God who is resurrected with power. Now, this morning, we're going to point out a couple of things here. I think we've talked about this in the past, but just by way of reminder, before we get into the meat of this, if any of you guys have the King James Version or the New King James Version, if you look at verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you look at the more modern translations, they don't put that phrase there. They put it at the very end of verse 4. Listen to how the New American Standard translates this. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning His Son, and that's all they say, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared or appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Notice this, according to the Spirit of holiness. And then the phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, at the end. Listen to the ASV. Let me jump in verse 3. Concerning His Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. The RSV, the NIV, they all do it the same way. What is my point? The point here is that the phrase Jesus Christ our Lord should be at the end of verse 4. That's the way it is in the Greek. So why all the fuss? Does this really matter? I think it does. I think it does because putting Jesus Christ our Lord at the end of the statement, just as Paul did in the original language, the way he placed it there, it forms the very natural climax to what Paul has been saying. The gospel is about the Son of God. And Paul lays out these great facts concerning the Son of God. And then Paul ends with this great thematic statement that points our attention to Him. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So it's Paul's way of summing up everything that he's told us thus far. Only Jesus Christ, our Lord, can fulfill being the Son of David and at the same time being the Son of God. 10 times over in this one epistle, the apostle refers to Jesus Christ, our Lord, or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're reminded very early that the early Christians delighted in this name. They delighted in this designation. They liked to use this because it reminded them of the things that were absolutely vital to their faith and to their whole position that was in juxtaposition to everything else that was going on around them in those days. So it's not surprising that Paul, from the very beginning of the letter, states this fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And I want you to see something here. Do you see what this means? What Paul is arguing is that the whole Christian faith depends upon this recognition of who Jesus Christ is, this one truth. In other words, this is what makes one a Christian. In other words, do you believe and do you trust that Jesus Christ is our Lord? Or are you content to just say, He's just the Christ, He's just the Messiah, He's just my Savior? That's not sufficient. That's not satisfactory. And it may be a strong statement, but nevertheless, the Bible makes it clear that this is so true. And you may sit here this morning and can profess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the real question is this. Does your life manifest it? It's easy for you to pronounce that Jesus Christ is Lord when there's really no consequences to this from your society. And we'll get into this in just a moment. But we understand what it meant in those days to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You now should have some understanding because we're seeing a lot of persecution of the Christians around the world, particularly in Muslim countries. There's a lot at stake when they come out and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. So when we read through these opening verses, Paul mentions Jesus several times. Let's just go through it. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You see that? Immediately he mentions Him from the very beginning at the outset. Verse 3, notice in verse 3, concerning His Son. So we see this idea, he's referring to the Son. And then in verse 4, we see declared or appointed to be the Son of God. We see a reference to Christ there. And then he ends it with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Look at verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, referring to Christ, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I mean, we get the point. What's the takeaway from this? It seems to me that Paul is consumed with the person of who? Jesus Christ. And it's going to be placard all through the book of Romans. It's all throughout all of his writings. But this is the climax of all these verses. And this is the confession that every believer needs to affirm. It is something that ought to be demonstrated in the way we live. If we say that Christ is our Master, then it ought to show. And it doesn't matter in what area we're talking about. I mean, listen, our goal here is not to be, say we're servants of Christ and then try to figure out ways to shortcut our Lord's commands, right? We serve the King of Kings. We serve the Lord of Lords. Therefore, it ought to show, it ought to be manifested in the way that we live. In other words, if we say that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but we look no different than the world, how can we really say, how can Jesus really say that He's King of Kings? See, I don't think the problem is with Jesus. The problem is with us. And the question we need to be asking ourselves is that if we are not under His Lordship, if we have not submitted to His Lordship in every area, then it should be telling us something. Christ is not content to just have a part of your devotion, a part of your commitment. When the risen, resurrected Lord comes and sets up throne in the heart of an individual, wouldn't you think a change has to take place? And it doesn't matter how old you are. We like to try to give our children excuses because they're young. But there ought to be a change. It ought to be manifest. It ought to be demonstrated in their lives as He takes rule and reign over them. Now, what I'd like to do this morning is we're going to start a series here dealing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm not quite sure how long it's going to take. Because the more I study this out, particularly as I study out the teachings of Christ, I see more and more there that I need to be taught. And so you're going to benefit, or at least you're going along for the ride with me. So the idea here is, I want us to think this morning about this phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to break it down into its component parts so that we can understand exactly what it was the Apostle Paul was trying to say. And then what I'm going to do over the next several weeks is look at the teachings of Christ. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What does it mean when he says, pick up your cross and follow me? Does that mean that you do the bare minimum to get in? Is that what it means to be a Christian? Is that what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Fortunately, there are those forms of theology that teaches all you need to do is confess with your mouth, and that's it. And there's no commitment. That's not true biblical faith at all. So let's start this morning. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's break it down. First, Jesus. Let's begin with the name of Jesus, and it's interesting. This is our Lord's personal name, number one, right? When I think of the word Jesus, when I think of the name of Jesus, it's His personal name. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. And you know what? Joseph and Mary didn't have a lot of say in what His name was going to be. They didn't get a vote in this. In Matthew 1:21, we read this, and He and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. That's interesting. And then look at verse 25. And did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and He called His name, talking about Joseph, and He called His name Jesus. So when we talk about this name Jesus, first we are simply talking about His personal name. This is the name that was given to Him by God Himself. Next, not only is Jesus His personal name, but it's His name in humiliation. This is the name that appears throughout the gospel records because it's the name that speaks to His lowliness relative to His original position in glory, right? It speaks of His humiliation as the historical human figure. He is the holy child Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. He is Jesus the son of Joseph. He is the one that comes from Nazareth. I mean, this is how people refer to Him in the gospel, which is kind of a lowly designation when you think about where He truly came from. He's the eternal Son of God. But all this points to His humiliation. It's interesting that the name Jesus by itself, you're not going to find it in the epistle James, Peter, John, Jude. Now, you'll find the phrase Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, or something of the sort, but you're not going to find the name Jesus used by itself. In fact, in the writings of Paul, you'll use it. He'll refer to Jesus by himself 13 times. But in the letter of the Hebrews, the name Jesus is found 8 times by itself. And if you go back and you study and check me out on this, whenever you see the name Jesus by itself, it refers to His former humiliation. Let me just show you a couple things. Go to Hebrews 2. So it is His personal name, but it is also His name in humiliation. Look at Hebrews 2, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. Notice there's no other qualifiers. It's not Jesus Christ our Lord or anything like that. But we see Jesus, who was made, what? A little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death. Do you see that? It's His name in humiliation. Turn over to chapter 12. Let me show you this in chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Looking unto, notice, Jesus by itself, no other qualifiers, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured what? The cross, despising the shame. And now He is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, but do you see it? He uses the name Jesus by itself. And when He talks about this, He talks about His shame. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 12. Therefore, Jesus, no other qualifiers, also that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the city. So we see His humiliation being referred to again as His shed blood was spilt on our behalf. And this is primarily how it's used in the other epistles. But the name Jesus is used many times in the gospel. It's the gospel that tells us about Christ, about His time here as a human. And think about all the shame. Think about the mocking. Think about the beatings He endured. Think about all the things He endured. It tells us something of His humiliation. So when I think of the name of Jesus, we're looking at this phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to break it down its components. Jesus is His personal name. It's His name in humiliation. But then number three, it is His name as Savior. And when I think about the name Jesus, I think of Yeshua. It's the transliteration. Jesus is the transliteration of Joshua. And both names mean Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. And so whenever you hear the name Jesus, you should immediately think of salvation. More importantly, you should think of Yahweh saves. Go back over to Matthew 1 again. Look at the name that is given to him, but I want you to pay attention to the explanation for the name. In Matthew 1:21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Notice the explanation. This is the one who will save his people from their sins. So, we see the exclusive nature of this salvation because he and he alone saves. It doesn't say he cooperates with anyone to save people. It doesn't say that he plus, and there's other ways of salvation. It says that he and he alone. So it is exclusive. And this is where Christianity in the world gets a bad reputation because you guys are exclusive. Well, of course we are. Because there's only one name under heaven by which man can be saved. And to mix it with anything else is to dishonor him and to lead people to destruction because if they put their trust in anything other than Jesus Christ, then they're going to die in their sins. There is no remission of sins in the work of Buddha or any of the works that we hear from out of Islam. There's no salvation with Muhammad. There's no salvation in the Talmud. There's no salvation in Judaism that has forsaken their Messiah and denied their Messiah. There's no salvation in Mormonism because their Jesus, the one they talk about, is not the Christ of the Scriptures. There is no salvation with the Jehovah's Witness because in their worldview, they believe that Christ became a God. No, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always been God. There never was a time when Christ was not. So we see the exclusive nature of this salvation because he and he alone saves. And the thrust of this is that he himself will save. He will do it. Kind of takes you out of the equation, doesn't it? There is a limit also because this text tells me that he will only save who? His people. Those that belong to him. Notice he doesn't only save from the consequences of sin. He saves his people from the sins themselves. He saves his people from the bondage of sin. He saves his people from the power of sin. And this is what I want you to think of when you hear the name of Jesus, because this is his name. It's what it means, Yahweh saves. And this is why Jonah can say, after he saw everything that God did there in Nineveh, truly salvation is of the Lord. And can you say that for yourself this morning? Has your soul been converted to such an extent that you realize you had nothing to do with it? Did God bring you to an end of your efforts trying to merit salvation? To where you can see it is truly salvation is of the Lord. Because left unto myself, I'm just filthy. I'm a wretch. But this is what I want you to think of. When you hear the name Jesus Christ our Lord, turn back over to Romans chapter 1. I want you to think of these terms. I want you to think of the different uses of the name. So Paul says in verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus is his personal name. It's his name in humiliation. And it is his name as our Savior. Next, let's look at his title. Jesus Christos. And the word Christ is the title that was given to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the Christ. And that's the thrust. And to say that Jesus is the Christ is to identify him as the Messiah. Go over to John chapter 1. And notice what Andrew tells his brother Peter. In John chapter 1, look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, talking about John the Baptist, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned to see and then followed him and said, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it's about the 10th hour of the day. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated as stone. So Andrew says to Peter, "We found him. He's here. The Christ, the Messiah, is here." And I find Andrew's reaction very interesting. Once he met the Messiah, what was his first response? What was his first reaction? Well, his reaction is the first response and reaction to everyone that's confronted with Christ. Once they meet him, they can't help but to tell others about him. Andrew immediately tells his brother Peter, "Once you come to know Christ, why wouldn't you tell others about him?" And so for those of us here this morning, those that profess to know Jesus Christ, are you following Andrew's example? Do you tell others about what Christ has done for you? Do you tell others, "I have found him. I have found the fulfillment of all the prophecies. I have found the Messiah." Better yet, do you tell people that he has found you? Christ said, "I came to seek that which was lost." He's the one doing the seeking. Well, we have plenty of opportunity to tell people throughout our week, right? The question is, do we seize upon those opportunities? Well, if not, then I'm going to put in a plug for this weekend. I would encourage you, make time this weekend to come and help out. I encourage you to either go to Fountain Inn over there with Chad and help him out, or come out there in Lawrence with me and John to help us. Go into the community. Tell others about Christ. Tell them about the one you've come into contact with. This is a great opportunity for us to go out and be salt and light into this community. They're not going to find us hiding in this hotel. We see that. Y'all been here long enough. Y'all been here longer than I have. That doesn't work. So we've got to go out there. We've got to confront. We need to demonstrate our good works before those lost so that they may glorify our Father in heaven. Turn over to John 4. Look at what he says here in verse 25. We're familiar with this story. He's there dealing with the woman there at the well, the Samaritan woman. Look at verse 25. We'll jump in the context in the middle of it. "The woman said to him, 'I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" "I am the Messiah," is what he said. And it's interesting. They all understood it. And this Samaritan, she even understood it. Even the Samaritans there, that crossbreed race that the Jews despised and hated, because it was a group of Jews when they were out in captivity who intermingled and intermarried with the Canaanites. A lot of animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. But even the Samaritans, they knew it. They were looking for the day when the Messiah would come. Look at verse 29. "Come see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" This was her reaction. This was her response. When she came and he told, remember Jesus told her, "I'm the one that will give you living water." He's also the one that told her, he says, "Go tell your husband." And she says, "I don't have a husband." He says, "Well, you're right. You don't have a husband. You've got a bunch of them. And the man you're living with right now, he's not your husband." He kind of cuts to the quick there pretty quick, doesn't he? But notice this. She goes back to tell others, "I've met the Christ. Come out and see him. I think this is the one." They all understood it. Go to John chapter 7. Look at verse 26. Just go back to verse 25. "Now some of them from Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that he's truly the Christ, the Messiah?' But they're all looking for him. They're all looking for the Messiah. They're looking for the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament." Go back to Matthew chapter 2. Do you remember the words of Herod? In Matthew chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And notice, why were they troubled? "And when he gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them of what? Where the Christ was to be born." And that's interesting. But they were all looking for the Messiah. They knew the signs were there. Now, they were looking for the Messiah, not necessarily to worship him, but there was this expectation. that the Messiah would come upon the scene. So the word Jesus is His personal name, but when I come to Christ, this is His title. And it points to the fact that He was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And that's what it meant to them. So history all revolves around this one person. History in the Old Testament is pointing to the arrival of the Messiah. Everything before His birth was pointing to Him. Everything was awaiting His arrival. After His birth, those of us who belong to Him look back to His completed works as the Messiah, and we also look forward to His coming back to get us again. But the point is this, everything revolves around Him. It's also a reminder for us to be patient. He's been gone for about 2,000 years. And what is the question? When is He returning? Where is He? Why is He delaying? Well, think about how many centuries the Jews had to wait for His first arrival. So we need to be reminded to be patient. Just as God was faithful in fulfilling His promises concerning the Messiah in His first coming, He will be faithful to His promises concerning the return of the Messiah in His second coming. So we need to be patient. So what do we do with these words? What does this word Messiah, what does it actually mean? We've talked about it, but what does Messiah, what does Christ really mean? Well, they both come from a verb that means to anoint or to smear with oil. And we all know from the Old Testament that there were three offices that were anointed. The prophets were anointed, the priests were anointed, and the king was anointed. And so to say that Jesus is the Messiah, to say Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, is to say that He is the prophet, He is the priest, and He is the king. But this is what it means to call Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ. And this is what we need to proclaim. The title Christ really doesn't mean a whole lot in our self-centered culture, our self-occupied culture, this entertainment-driven culture. So we need to remind them. I mean, this is what Paul did. I mean, go to Acts 17. We think about the intellectual elite of our day, and we think they're untouchable. We think the Word of God can't pierce them or break them. But notice what Paul does. When he goes there, in Acts 17, look at verse 1. Now, as they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue to the Jews. Then Paul, as was his custom, went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. How? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah." And this ought to be the focal point of our teaching. We should be teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that fulfilled all the prophecies. And since we know that most people don't even know what this term means, then we need to be able to explain it. And the question here is, do you understand now? Do you know what the term Messiah means? Can you link it back to the Old Testament in such a way that you can demonstrate to sinners that this is the one who came? This is the one that was promised about all the way back in Genesis 3:15. He explained it to them in terms they can understand. But to call Jesus the Christ means that He has fulfilled all of these promises that were set forth in the Old Testament. So when I think of this phrase in Romans chapter 1, I see Jesus Christ. We understand His personal name, His name in humiliation. It's a name of salvation. We see His title, Christ. And now I want us to look at this third word, Lord. We see His name, His title. We see this word, Lord. And when we come to this word, Lord, we are thinking of one who is a possessor. He is the owner. He is the master. We would think of the supreme one. He would be the sovereign one. That's what the word Lord means. It's a word that is spoken of God the Father, and it's a word that's spoken of God the Son. It is a word that is used in the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is the word, this word Lord, was used to translate Adonai, and it was the word that was used to translate Yahweh. So when Paul uses it here in Romans, it's a statement that Jesus is God. It's a strong statement, though. Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking of Yahweh, Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you now see why this is a climactic statement there in verse 4? It's a fitting ending to everything that Paul has said about Christ in verses 3 and 4. It pulls everything together. Now, this is important for us to understand and think back. We've got to think back to the first century when Paul is making this statement. We've got to remember that these people engaged themselves, at least in the culture there, they engaged themselves in emperor worship. The title of deity, the title of Lord, was given to the Roman emperors. And this is why so many Christians died. They were required to say, Curious Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. And what was happening is, in the first century, true Christians could not say this. They refused to say it. As far as they were concerned, there was only one Lord, Jesus, Jesus Christ. As a result, early Christians were eaten by lions. They were crucified. They were hung upon poles to light the streets as their bodies were put in fire. They were banished to Patmos. They experienced all types of problems simply because they refused to say a simple phrase. They knew that Caesar was not God. And as a result, they experienced major, major persecution. Let me give you an example. In 156 AD, February the 22nd, Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, he was murdered. As he was being driven to the arena, two city officials who had respect for this man, they had respect for his age, they had respect for his reputation, they pleaded with him to comply. Comply to the demand, honor Caesar, just say Caesar is Lord and spare your life. Pleading with this man. I mean, think about it. You can hear him. What harm is there saying Caesar is Lord? I'm sure that's how they phrased it. And I wouldn't be surprised if many in our culture today, that's what they would say. Many in the church, well, what's wrong? I mean, just say it. Why would you have to die over all this stuff, right? But I find his explanation very interesting. He says, for 86 years, I have been Christ's slave, and he has done me no wrong. And so how can I blaspheme my King who has been so good to me and who has saved me? Have you come to know the goodness of your King? Have you come to know the goodness and sweetness of Christ and what He's done for us? But this is the response of a man who's been liberated from his sin by the Lord. He refused to say Caesar is Lord because in his mind there was only one Lord. In your mind, is there only one Lord? There can only be one Lord. He will not share the throne of your heart with you or anybody else. So do we understand how this word Lord was used? For Paul to call him Lord is to call him God, means he owns everything. Athanasius said it this way, Jesus, whom I know is my Redeemer, cannot be less than God. Martin Luther said it this way, you should point to the whole man Jesus and say, that is God. So I think it's important for us to understand that Paul is arguing in these verses, because as I see it, this is the hallmark of Christianity. And if we want to understand why the church doesn't have an impact on culture, on our culture the way it used to, it's because we have lost this truth in the church. Jesus Christ is no longer Lord in many churches. Otherwise, they wouldn't just throw things in the middle of church that don't belong. They would not be ordaining blatant sinners into the pulpit. They would not be putting women into the pulpit. They would not be putting sodomites into the pulpit. There's all kinds of things that churches would not be doing if Jesus Christ was truly Lord. I mean, what you think about Jesus is pivotal, is important. And this final phrase in Romans 1:4 summarizes Paul's point. But when in this verse, notice what you see. You see Christ's sonship, you see Christ's messiahship, and finally you see Christ's lordship. And this is what captures the person that Apostle Paul wants to proclaim. And it's expounded all throughout the Scriptures. Go back to Luke chapter 2. I want to show you something there. Notice what the angels teach. Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 10. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. I want to know what the good news is. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That's it. Even at his birth, this is what the angels are teaching. The angels teach us that Jesus is Savior, Jesus is the Christ, but He is also the Lord. He is all of them. And it's interesting as you read through this because both Christ and Lord, they're in the nominative case in the Greek. This means that Christ, who is the Lord. This means that the Savior is Christ, who is the Lord. And we understand now, and once we understand now, the birth of this one, we can understand the words in verse 10. Do you understand when the angel said to them in verse 10, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. You understand the importance of those words. It is the fact found in verse 11 that makes all of this good news. That's the point. Because if He is not Savior, if He is not the Christ, if He is not Lord, then there is no good news. Go to Matthew 22. We looked at this a little bit last week, but let's look at it again, Matthew 22. It's interesting, many folks would just kind of deny the importance of the Lordship of Christ. But when you do so, you're doing it as you ignore the clear teachings of the Scriptures. And you do it to your own detriment. In Matthew 22, verse 41, we know that the Pharisees there have been testing Christ, asking Him a lot of questions. Now Christ asked them a question. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think you about the Messiah, the Christ? Whose son is He? Whose son is the Messiah?" Right? That's the question. And they said to Him, "The son of David." And He said to them, now here's the question, "How then does David in the Spirit call Him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son?" So here Christ is quoting Psalm 110, which I had Chad read for us this morning, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. But here the Lord simply raises the question, how does David call the Messiah Lord at the same time? How can the Messiah be His son? How can David's son be David's Lord at the same time? And the point of Jesus' question is to point out that the Messiah was far more than a man. The one that was to come from David would be God as well. And from Psalm 110, we see sonship, we see lordship, we see messiahship, all being argued by the Lord Himself. So this tells me that our Christian faith cannot deny the importance of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at a little phrase there in Peter's sermon. So Paul proclaims it, Christ proclaims it, the Old Testament points to it. Notice Peter's sermon here. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 34. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself..." Now notice this, he's quoting Psalm 110 again. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Now notice what Peter says in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Notice that. Notice that clear teaching there. How can anyone come to the Scriptures? How can anyone come to the New Testament? And there's volumes of books written out there by guys, particularly on the dispensational, well, the liberals, we know they do it, but on the dispensational side of the fence, that deny this clear teaching. They deny that you have to embrace Christ as Lord. You just simply have to embrace Him as Savior. That undermines the whole foundation of the Christian faith. So here on the day of Pentecost, Peter makes it clear that Jesus is both Christ, and he doesn't say, "And if you want to make Him your Lord, well, that'd be probably good for you, but it ain't required." Where do you get this? Where does that teach? I mean, nobody ever says that in the New Testament, but it's amazing how many books have been written about this subject. Go to 1 Corinthians 8. 1 Corinthians 8. As you're turning there, I was sitting by a fellow this on Friday coming back from Cleveland. And he's in town. He's in town doing a gospel ministry. They're from a Pentecostal background. And he is an international minister. And says so on his card. And so, but as I began to ask him questions about the gospel that he was preaching, it was very interesting, very sobering. It was good that I've been studying this because I was able to quote a lot of scriptures to him because he's telling about all the thousands of people that are just, that are being saved. And of course, being inquisitive, I had to ask the question, being saved from what? Is there a sign, a sense of repentance? Have they come to know Jesus as their Lord? Have they submitted fully to Him, to the Lord Jesus? It was interesting some of the responses I got, but I could see on his face it's not in the direction he wanted to go. But nevertheless, I warned him about and cautioned him about preaching a gospel that is separate from teaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ, because what are sinners turning to? Who are they embracing? Which Christ are they embracing? Which Jesus are they embracing? Now, it's easy to point fingers at Him, but we need to make sure we're not leaving out any of the fundamental points of the gospel as well. Our gospel presentation has to be that Christ has come to seduce sinners, to save them from the power and bondage of sin, that He may rule and reign in them, that He may be their Lord. And so we need to make sure that we're giving them the right gospel. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 4. Paul's talking about all these idols. Remember, all these Romans, man, they're worshiping all kinds of gods. But in verse 4 he says, therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Notice the emphasis there. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. And so we see in this text here that there is one God, God the Father, and he further iterates that there is one Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the uniqueness of Christ here in this verse emphasized over and over again. He is the Messiah. He's Christ. He's God's Son. He is our Lord. And what we see Paul doing here is he's emphasizing monotheism, right? That there is one God. And then he takes Jesus and he places him within the Godhead. So we start to see something of the building of the doctrine of the Trinity. But Paul is trying to get them to understand that these pagans, we know you pagans have many gods, right? But Paul's arguing, no, there's only one God. And this one God is embraced together in the person of the Father and the Son. And certainly there are other passages that deal with the Holy Spirit, but I'm just dealing with the Lordship of Christ this morning. But at least from this one verse, we see the Father, the Son brought together. Paul is placing Jesus on the same plane as God the Father, which indicates His deity. And this is why He is the King of Kings. This is why He is the Lord of Lords. And this is why we must submit to Him. Go back over to Philippians chapter 2. We've looked at this over the last couple of weeks. And the the reason why I keep bringing you back to Philippians chapter 2, because this is a hallmark section of Scripture that teaches us about the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. Look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, notice what Paul's stating here. Paul is starting here, when he talks about this name, we have to ask the question, what is the name that is given to Jesus? Now, some of you may sit there and say, well, it's Jesus. Well, he already has that name. What name is given to Jesus that every tongue must confess? It's the Lord. The Lord is His name. That's the name that is given. And every tongue will confess this. The thrust here is that the name that belongs to Jesus, the name that every knee will bow to, the name that every tongue will confess, is that He is Lord. And the Lord is the name that Paul is talking about. What is Paul doing? He's referring to something back in the Old Testament. He's referring to something that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45, verse 22, where he says this, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath." How would that prophecy in Isaiah be fulfilled? It's going to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus, when everyone will ultimately bow their knee, every tongue will ultimately confess those, you know how Paul says it? On the earth, below the earth, above the earth, it doesn't matter. Every creature will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And just like I stated this morning, the question is all about timing. For those of us who have professed that Jesus Christ and He is our Lord and He has subdued us, these are words of hope, not to be feared. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." He says, "My burden is easy." Right? He is a good master. He is a good Lord. But for those who have not yet professed Him as Lord, this is a statement that should make you tremble. Because the passage is very clear. I might try. He's not saying I'm going to try or an attempt. You will bow your knee. You will confess Him as Lord. So it's a sobering statement. But it's a statement of fact. It will happen. So Paul takes this statement and he quotes it to show that Christ has fulfilled this. This means that the name that is above every name, the name that is given to Jesus, is the acknowledgement that He is God, that He is Lord, that He is Master, that He is Ruler. Call it whatever you want to. What's key there is you're not. And the sooner you realize that, then the more harmony you can be, the better your fellowship will be with God the Father. Go back to Romans chapter 9. I'm just going to jump in the middle of the text there. Well, let's put it in context. Look at verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, Romans 9:1. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brother and my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Now look at verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, we see here in this passage that the Messiah was made according to the flesh. Now, we notice that. But notice that Paul says that God is eternally blessed. And the question for us this morning, in this context, who is God? Who is he referring to in that passage? It refers to Christ. It refers to the Messiah in this passage, in this sentence. Paul is saying that Christ is over all. Christ is blessed forever. Christ is God. That's what Paul's saying there. And the different translations try to bring this thought across. The NIV says this, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, over all, forever praised. The New American Standard translates it this way. Whose are the fathers? From whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. But Paul's point is this. Christ, even though he was created in the flesh, he is God over all. Go over to Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think we dealt with this back when we dealt with Titus, but in the Greek you have this Granville Sharp rule. And I've mentioned this, but let me just remind you. But the rule simply states this, that you, if you in the Greek have an article, for those of you taking the Greek, you know an article, right? If you have an article, then it's followed by a noun. And the noun is followed by a conjunction, and it's followed by another noun that does not have an article, then the first noun, or both nouns, refer to the same person. Okay? That's the Granville Sharp rule in Greek. Notice what we have here in Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God. Now, there's an article in the Greek before God, so you don't see it here in the English. Of our great God, so you have an article, God, noun, conjunction followed by Savior, another one, then it's pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, according to the Greek, is God and Savior. And that's the point I want you to see there. He is our great God. He is our Savior. Go to 2 Peter 1. And I'm belaboring this point because, there are a lot of cults out there that try to destroy the deity of Jesus Christ. But I just want you to be prepared from the Scriptures to be able to defend against this and lead these deceived souls to the ways of righteousness. We need to lead them to the true Christ of the Scriptures. 2 Peter 2:1 says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Granville Sharp rule again. He is God and Savior. He's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christos. Okay? Go to 2 Peter, look at 1, look at verse 11. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here we see He's both Lord and Savior. And there again, any doctrine that would try to break these two and say, well, He can be Savior, but He didn't have to be Lord. I mean, you're destroying a text like this. Go to chapter 2 of 2 Peter here, look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than in the beginning. But the point I wanted you to see here in verse 20 is that He is Lord and Savior. We have the Granville Sharp rule again. Go to chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Look at verse 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I mean, we get the point. There are far too many out there that deny this reality and deny this truth. And they damn their souls in the process. To say that I just want entrance into the kingdom because I want to spend eternal life with Christ because I don't want to go to hell, but yet I'm going to live however I want to. I'm still going to be the master and Lord over my own life. You got some real problems here. because Jesus is the only Lord. Peter's trying to tell us something. He's telling us that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. Paul's trying to tell us this. Christ Himself is telling us this. The Old Testament pointed to the reality, the fact that that's what was going to happen. And so for us to come 2,000 years later and try to undermine all this with some kind of crazy doctrines out there that are out there, we need to once again, there are far too many. You probably know some of them. They're probably your friends, you got relatives, co-workers, whatever, that have bought into all these lies. You need to be familiar enough with the Scriptures to reason with them from the Scriptures and say, well, now, hang on. Christ doesn't give us this option. He doesn't allow us to have this position, this view that I can just embrace Him as Savior and then live however I want to. There is no true doctrine of a carnal Christian. If you're living carnally by a way of life, 1 John teaches you that you don't know Him. But we see that Jesus is the Messiah, which He is attested to by the title of Christ. We see that Jesus is Lord, and this can, once again, hopefully you see, it can be demonstrated throughout the New Testament. And then we see that Jesus is His Son. Remember, the Father testified to the fact that Jesus is Son on two great occasions. When? Remember at His baptism? This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. Do you remember there on the Mount of Transfiguration? God stamped His approval on His Son by telling Peter, this is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. Him you need to listen to. And we need to listen to Him. And so, Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we're going to start listening to the words of Christ Himself. So we'll get out of the book of Romans for a little while, and we're just going to go look at some of the clear teachings of Christ concerning about what He says about what it means to pick up your cross and follow Him. Okay? Go to Romans chapter 10. This is a familiar passage. But I hope now you can put it in the context of what was going on and what Paul was writing to. In Romans 10, but what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, that this, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so the salvation only guys that said that, you know, the anti-lordship crew would say, well, all you got to say is that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And you'll be saved. It's more than that. Because to say it back in that society meant everything. You could lose all your possessions. You could lose your family. Your family might turn their back on you. Or you could be killed. So to just simply say it's just this easy believism kind of thing that's out there, that's not the true doctrine. Anyone can mouth Jesus as Lord. The point here is that can you confess it and truly believe it, truly embrace it, and keep in mind what was going on back then? People didn't make just these arbitrary confessions. Are those that made arbitrary confessions turned their back on the faith? That's why the book of Hebrews was written, for example, right? You read the book of Hebrews and you see that the writer, author of Hebrews is challenging those Jewish believers, do not go back to Judaism. Remember, the persecution is heaping up on these guys. And he's warning them, don't turn back. Do not let unbelief harden your heart. And then he uses the nation of Israel, for example, as is an example of what happens to a group of people who harden their heart against the Lord through unbelief. But Paul makes it clear that Jesus has been declared Lord, which means He's God, which means He's Yahweh. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Robert Ingersoll, but he wrote this, Christianity cannot live in peace with any other form of faith. If that religion be true, there is but one Savior, one inspired book, and but one little narrow path that leads to heaven. Such a religion is necessarily uncompromising. Now, that's written by an agnostic. And it's interesting, he understood it stands more about the Christian faith than, unfortunately, many Christians or those who profess to be Christians. He has better insight to the Christian faith. We are uncompromising when it comes to the truth of the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, He is the Lord, and we cannot recant on this point. The Heidelberg Catechism, what is thy only comfort? This is the very first question. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Listen to the answer. That I, with body and soul, both life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by His Holy Spirit He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Now, that's a great statement. Now turn back over and let me end this morning in Matthew 16 where we started. And Lord willing, the Lord will help us to answer this question in Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man." So they said to Him, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" So this morning, who do you say that He is? Would you admit that maybe you're so ignorant of the Scriptures you don't know? Is it possible that you have heard a false gospel and you've responded to a false gospel? So I want us to all be in prayer over the next several weeks that as we go through this and we labor through the Scriptures, that we really come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. I mean, nothing else is more important than that. But this is the confession that led Peter to die for his master. Peter's confession was not in word only. It wasn't just mental assent. There's a commitment to his Lord. Who do you say that the Christ is? And Peter's confession is not the confession of a scholar. It's the confession of a fisherman. So that is true of all of us this morning. We don't have to go to seminary to figure this one out. And every one of you in here know this to be true. You know that He is the Lord. The question is, has He taken up reign in your own life? Is your heart still hardened against Him this morning? Do you desire for Him to be the Lord over your life? Or are you still playing the role of a hypocrite by acknowledging Him with your mouth, but denying Him with your deeds as you live in rebellion? Notice Peter doesn't say, "I think," or "I believe," or "I suppose," but rather he asserts, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He is the Lord. And because He is the Lord, He has the power to convert the soul. He has the power to transform dead men who hate Him to men who love and adore and serve Him. And the question for us all this morning is, have you experienced that power? Have you come into contact with the resurrected Lord? Has He given you these new desires, these new passions? Are you consumed with seeing the smile of your Savior's face? The smile of approval of your Master? Christ does not convert men so that they can be apathetic or play games with Him. Christ does not convert and take up ownership in the heart of an individual so that he can have part of his allegiance. He comes into an individual to break them, to humble them, not to puff them up, and to live arrogant lives that only center upon themselves. And so you need to understand this truth, and you need to be able to distinguish between a false and a true gospel. You need to understand it for your own soul, and I'm talking to fathers here, but you also need to understand this for the souls of your children, especially those that are in your household who say they are believers. If you have children in your house that profess to be believers but show no signs of Christ's lordship over their life, then there's a real problem here. Let me ask you these questions. Do they obey you, even in the smallest things? Do they recognize the authority of Christ in the authority that He has given you as father and mother? Are they still selfish and making everything about them? I mean, just watch how your children, for example, interact with other children. I mean, if you have a child that professes to be a believer, but he can't get along with anyone else, and everything else has to be around him, all the games, all the rules change to satisfy the outcome based on what he wants, that's a real problem. That's not the sign of a child who's been broken by the Lord. Does your child, if he claims to be saved, desire to be with the Lord? I mean, we've talked about this several times. Does he or she spend time in prayer, communing with the Lord? And don't say because they're children, this can't happen. Because I can introduce you to children that have been broken by the Lord, and they do take ownership of their own personal walk. And my point here is that this is far too serious of a game for you to be playing around. We're talking about the souls of your children. And what I'm trying to get you to understand, and what we all need as fathers to do, is not allow them to start playing the role of a hypocrite at such a young age. Confront them with the Word of God. Pray for them. Spend time on your knees with them on times other than Wednesday evening. Well, we could go on forever dealing with this, and maybe this afternoon, maybe we should continue to talk about it. because I don't want us over the next several weeks continue to just look at everybody else. We know there are problems in other churches. We just need to make sure there's not problems here. We need to make sure we're not deceiving our own children. So I'm going to stop here this morning. We'll pick up again, Lord willing, next week, because I'm going to spend more time talking about the Lordship of Christ. We'll start looking at the teachings of Christ. If you guys around your home want to start looking at passages, look at how Christ deals with Nicodemus in John 3. Look at how, for example, in Matthew 19, Christ deals with the rich young ruler. Look in John 4 at how Christ deals with the woman there at the well. Go read Matthew chapter 7 and see what the Lord has to say. What does He teach us in Matthew 7? On that final day, many will say what? Lord, Lord. And what will Christ say? I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's going to be a sobering day for many, I'm afraid. But that's got to be one of the most sobering verses in the book, in the Scriptures, in my opinion. And so we want to understand and make sure we have a right understanding of who Christ is. We all need it. I'm so afraid that we've been so bombarded with a false teaching for so many years, we don't even know what bad doctrine we're clinging to right now. So we're going to seek the Lord. We're going to go before Him in prayer. And continue to pray as I study through this, and pray that He helps me see the right thing, because I don't want to lead you guys astray either. But before we close in prayer this morning, do you appreciate who Christ is? I mean, you've got a bigger and a better understanding of who He is and what He's done. Jesus, I'm thinking of it, salvation is of the Lord, salvation is of Yahweh, Jesus, Christ, He's the anointed one of God, our, right? It's this personal, have we personalized it? Paul doesn't just say He's my Lord, he says He's our Lord. And when I think of Lord, I'm thinking of Master and Ruler. What a beautiful thought for those who have come under His dominion. But what a fearful thought for those of you who continue to rebel against Him and reject His Lordship. The Word is very clear. Every knee will eventually bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so if you know Him not, come to Him this day. He's a good Master. He is worthy to be followed. He's worthy to be loved. He's worthy to be adored. And in fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man loveth not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So let's go to him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who took upon flesh, who came and died for our sins. We thank You so much. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would encourage us today and enable us to submit to Him. Father, these are tough teachings. These are teachings that have been absent from the church for many decades now. But Father, we pray that You would revitalize this truth in our own midst, and that we would go and tell others, that we would point people to the true Christ of the Scripture. May we have a right understanding of the gospel. May You grant us the boldness to go forth and to share it, and not fear man, but fear You and You alone. We pray that You'd be with us this day. May our fellowship be sweet. May we encourage one another as we are on our pilgrimage home to You. Let this place, let us not get too comfortable here on this place. But let us desire to spend eternity with You. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.